Good morning. We're taking, I think we're taking bets. I think Ken Vogel was telling me as to whether we'll finish the Sermon on the Mount today or in October, so you better get it in now. We're working through a section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the revisioning that Jesus wants us to do of the spiritual disciplines that we have within our lives. And I think I encouraged you last time to start thinking as to how you're doing in those areas of your life. Now, we covered the spiritual disciplines of prayer. We're going to just revisit that in a moment. In Matthew chapter 6 is where we're at. We talked a little bit also about the response that we should have to those who are in need. At the beginning of Matthew 6, I just want to read this again to you. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people." That's the concern that Jesus has. The concern he has is that people might be practicing their righteousness so that other people can see. And Jesus has a word for that. He calls those people hypocrites. Now, the example that the people had were the religious leaders of the day. Now, if you put yourself back into the first century world and you think about those religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the average everyday Jew would want to model their life off of them. That was their pattern. Like, for instance, here at Fenton, the pattern that we would have are the godly men and women that are here that we know are doing successful things with the Christian life. We should model ourselves off of them. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should model ourselves off of him. And the Jewish people of the day were modeling themselves off of the scribes and the Pharisees. Do what they would do, because they had no other pattern. They had no one else to look to. And so perhaps what was being produced, the type of Jewish person that was being produced, was someone who was acting like them, thinking that the way that they practice the spiritual disciplines of giving and of praying, and we're going to look at fasting today, and we're going to look at the response that they have to wealth. Perhaps they were looking at those things and saying, that's how I'm supposed to do. And so Jesus is revisioning. He's rechanging the way that people look at these things, and he's saying, those individuals are hypocrites, and I don't want people who are in the body of Christ, who are my believers, who are true believers in me, to be hypocritical. And I think that's a real challenge. I think it's a real challenge in our faith today to be that type of person. Jesus is saying he doesn't want that. Be careful of practicing your righteousness before others. I also gave a quote earlier from C.S. Lewis and from others who are saying how challenging it is in today's society to actually listen to what the Sermon on the Mount has to say and then to put the Sermon on the Mount into practice. I find it challenging. You go day by day, you know, with the work that people, that you do, the work that I do, you know, spending time with family, trying to figure out, you know, with friends, all these things that are coming at us that are bombarding us, bills, and then to say, I'm supposed to live this type of life. I think it would have been extremely difficult for the listeners of Jesus' day to hear the Sermon on the Mount. I think it would have been more difficult and is more difficult to actually do what Jesus says and to not just pass it off and say, oh, that was for them, it's not for me, or that's too difficult, or I think I have that one handled in my life, and let's go from there. Be careful of those things. I encourage myself, even when I say this, that I have to be very careful of thinking that I've actually succeeded in my life in some area. So I just want you to be reminded of that first verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others. And then Jesus goes into four things in chapter 6 of what he would consider practicing righteousness before others would be. They're hypocritical in how they give. You know, they put the trumpets, they have the flowing robes. They do it, but the point is that they're doing it for others to see. They're doing it for others to see. They're, you know, the giving that someone would make, the big hefty check or the big clink as in that day with the coins that would go into the coffers. People see that. That's the external part of it. And Jesus is saying in all of these sections, when you do these things that he highlights, these four things, you do it in private. No one can see. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So work on the getting rid of those external actions that we would do and focus more upon the internal qualities that are there. We ended last time talking on the Lord's Prayer. And the thing I believe about the Lord's Prayer is that it is a model on how we should pray. I am not of the opinion that we pray it just like that. I'm not saying that there isn't a benefit to memorizing the Lord's Prayer. In fact, if I were to go around and ask somebody just randomly in there, pick somebody, I bet you would have that memorized. And you could probably, I'm not going to do that, by the way, but, you know, somebody could probably say that verbatim, the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not saying that that is a practice that we shouldn't do, you know, the memorizing of it and what's there. I think what is being offered to us is a pattern on how we should pray. And I focused on four things that we were supposed to emphasize relating to God. I find it very interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, it opens up with our statements of adoration, our statements of feelings toward God. You know, our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then we get into the requests that we have, which is give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, lead us not into temptation. So often I know when I pray, and I don't know if you guys have the same problem when you pray, but when I pray, I immediately jump to what I need or what I think I need, you know, when it comes to prayer. I immediately just say, you know, Lord, do this for me. Lord, give me this. I'm going into class or I'm coming up here to teach. Lord, do this. Lord, do this. Lord, do this. And we fall into the trap of asking always, just asking, requesting. And that's not that God doesn't want to hear those things. But Jesus is showing us that there's an aspect to our prayer life that is appreciative as well of who we're praying to. You know, Jim gets me to cry sometimes when he goes up and he prays in there. You could just feel it and the sense of the awe and the respect that's there for the God that we worship. And that's really what I think is the formula being offered. We recognize who it is we're praying to. The holy, it says, hallowed be thy name. The holy, the pure one who is without sin, who is eternal, and who has given us forgiveness of sins. It says there, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And why are we supposed to forgive others? Because God has forgiven us much. It's a formula. I think it's a way in which we should try to pray to God. I do find this interesting, though, when you read through the Gospels, how often it is that Jesus himself prays. Have you ever done that? Have you read through the Synoptic Gospels in John? I know those of you that are on the yearly reading plan of the Bible will get through the Gospels in that. I challenge you to go through and just take some time looking through the Gospels and seeing how often it is that Jesus Christ prays. Second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, values prayer. And it says in Scripture that he prayed daily. How often do you read in the Gospels that Jesus separated himself from the disciples to go to a lonely place so that he could pray? It's remarkable that on the day that he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what's he doing? He's praying. He's praying. And I think he sets up the pattern for us in that as well. Prayer is a vital part of the life of a believer. And if you are not actively involved in prayer, that is something that you need to do. And how do you get it? You pray. You get down on your knees and you ask the Lord to change your heart change your mind, change the way that you're behaving, and begin to pray. Jesus did it, and he shows us the value of prayer. Another thing I drew out of this was the Our Father at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer. It says, Our Father who art in heaven. And I mentioned to you last time that Jesus, when he prayed this, it may have shocked some of the people that were in the audience. You know, this wasn't a form of address that the Jewish people would have made toward God. This is a form of address that someone who is intimate, someone who is personal, would make to God. You know, they went through some very stringent ways of honoring and revering the Lord. You know, the word Yahweh, which is their word, they wouldn't even write it out. They had a different way of doing it. It wouldn't have been something that a Jewish person would have latched onto, saying that I can refer to the heavenly, the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the God of the nation of Israel, would not have been able to refer to him as Father. But we have that privilege of referring to him as Father. Your will be done is a tough one to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. And then Jesus summarizes, Jesus goes into an explanation after the prayer of another spiritual discipline that we need to take into account, which is fasting. I wanted to go over that again. I just want to encourage you to go through and read through that Lord's Prayer again and see what it would teach you regarding prayer in your life. I want to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. It's the section that deals with fasting. And I'll ask you a question as soon as I'm done reading this. It says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now here's the question. How many of you have ever fasted? I'd like to see a show of hands. And you'll notice that there are some that haven't. And I'm not saying that that's wrong for us not to fast. I think I fasted one or two times in my life. I mean, you can just look at me and see that I don't fast on a daily basis. Okay? Fasting is a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual exercise that Jesus highlights. And it was very common in the first century world for people to fast. What happened in Jesus' day was when somebody decided to fast, especially a religious leader, because Jesus emphasizes this here, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." You know what it looks like to be gloomy? I mean, to see someone who's gloomy and then to know that that person is fasting because they look gloomy. And I'm not saying that I have done this. I'll give you an illustration of it. I'll tell you what it looks like to be gloomy. When I was a student at Emmaus, 1986, one of my close friends was a guy named David Hickman. He's a close friend of mine today. I know this is being recorded. It's going on the internet. I tell David all the time, I use this illustration whenever I talk about fasting. And you guys may have actually heard this illustration before. I know of no better illustration of what it is to be gloomy than what we did. David and I were just out of high school. I was recently saved when I was at Emmaus. And David really fell in awe of a girl named Pam, okay? And he wanted Pam desperately to date him. But Pam continually turned David down. My friend David is a fireball. He still is today. He's very energetic, not at all like what I'm in personality. He is just out there. He's enthusiastic, grabs people. You know, he's a youth worker today and extremely successful in working with the youth. And so David had this great idea because we had been working in our theology classes. We were in the life of Christ with Dave Glock, and it just so happens that Dave came across a section that was dealing with fasting. And so David gets this great idea that he's going to fast to get Pam to date him. And so he comes to me and he says, "You know, Donnie," and he knew I would do this because I just did whatever David wanted. You know, I did, and you know, even a skateboard and other things like that, which, you know, you wouldn't catch me on today. He would get me to do anything. You could look in the, just to give you an example of what David could make me do, and my friend Steve Mizell could make me to do as well. was look in the yearbook. I think it's my second year at Emmaus, and they have a picture of me, and my head is shaved on this side, spiked up there because they wanted to do an experiment with my hair, you know, and I let them, okay? I mean, most people wouldn't, but I let them, you know? And I wouldn't say that I'm a follower in that respect, but, you know, maybe I am, you know, with it. But David came to me and said he wanted to date Pam, and he got me involved in it. He said, let's get up in the morning, and let's fast until midnight. Let's not eat a thing. And then we'll spend time throughout the day praying, you know, obviously praying that, you know, Pam would change her mind toward David. That's what our prayer was. You know, we'd go in there and periodically throughout the day, you know, we did it before we went into breakfast, we did it before we went into lunch, we did it before we went into dinner, and then we did it sometimes through the evening. We would pray that the Lord would change Pam's heart so that she would date David. But here's the thing. We went in at breakfast time, and we used to have this core group of people that we'd sit down with. You know, it just tends to be that way. You get into your cliques and into your groups. And so we sat down at the table for breakfast. Now, it wasn't so difficult. You know, I'm not a breakfast guy anyway. You know, I don't usually eat breakfast. I've been doing these ProFit shakes and stuff like that to try to give me my protein and stuff that I would need. But I don't usually eat breakfast. And so that wasn't really a difficult meal for me. We'd sit down there with our friends. You know, why aren't you guys eating? Oh, we're fasting. Okay? We're fasting. And then they'd say, what are you fasting about? Oh, we can't tell you because that would ruin it, okay? And so lunchtime would come. And at lunchtime, you know, we'd sit down with our friends. And by then, I'm getting hungry, okay? I wasn't big like this when I was, you know, my second year at Emmaus. And so I needed the food to really sustain me. And I started to feel it a little bit then, like, why am I doing this? I'm not getting anything out of this. David is, you know. But, you know, so, you know, by then I'm looking at the food and, you know, Dean Dover was the chef at Emmaus back in the day. And, man, he was a chef. You know, I mean, legitimately, he has a restaurant, I think, today on the East Coast when he left Emmaus. I mean, and he put through some really, really good meals for us. And I'm looking at that meal and I'm thinking, wow, I could just give this up right now. But David's right there and he's saying no. So we sit down at the group with our friends and he says, you guys are really still fasting? And I'm like, yeah. But then the gloomy face starts to come in, you know. It's like I'm watching them eat their salads and their, you know, and then my face starts to change a little bit. Well, dinner time comes around and oh my goodness. I didn't even want to go into the dining room. You know, David made me go and I went, okay. And so we sat down with our friends and we saw what they're eating. But David was starting to feel it then too. You know, we're just drinking water as we come through with it and then by this time, it's not just our table that knows that we're fasting. It's like everybody in the dining room knows that we're fasting, you know? And they don't know what we're fasting for. And by that time, I don't know what I'm fasting for, okay? And this is the true story. 1201, Domino's Pizza has delivered pizza to the front of Emmaus's thing there, and David and I had pizza at 1201, okay? David never dated Pam. But it taught me a real lesson on fasting. And from that point on, I have learned a lesson to fasting that I'll share to you. And it's this. Just because you fast does not make God obligated to answer your prayer. You know? And I believed, and I think David believed, because he wouldn't have come up with that solution to fasting. I believed and David believed with everything that we had there that God was actually going to have Pam date him because we were fasting. You know, we felt that was the lesson that we learned when Dave Glock was sharing with us on fasting. That was the lesson that we learned. You know, that it shows earnestness, that it's a little bit more than just an average prayer that somebody would offer up like Pat and I. You know, if Pat and I were offering up the same kind of prayer, if I fasted, that showed my intent more than it did Pat. So therefore, God would answer my prayer over Pat's because I'm fasting. You know? And there's nowhere that you'll find in Scripture that God says, I will answer your prayer if you fast. Or that I will answer your prayer over another if you fast. See, God's not obligated in this. This is a lesson that I learned on fasting. Fasting is more for our spiritual benefit than it is for God. Because it should cause you to focus. You know, as opposed to eating breakfast or as opposed to eating lunch or dinner, and then taking those nutrients into your body and things like that. As opposed to doing that, you're spending, you know, that 45 minutes to an hour in detailed time of reading scripture and praying, you know, and worshiping. And it's supposed to benefit you spiritually more than it is those who, or, you know, for what you're praying for. It doesn't make God any, and I've learned that lesson about God on many things in my life, that God is not obligated ever to do anything for me because I'm doing something. You know, God has our best interest at heart anyway, and he wants to give us good things. So why in the world would he remove it and say, I want you to do this, and if you do this, then I'll do this? You know, like fasting, okay? So having said that, I think that it is a spiritual discipline that is lost on our, largely in our church today, this area of fasting. And I would encourage you to at least think about it, if there's something that's huge in your life that you feel that you want to devote yourselves more intently to prayer or to reading of scripture or something like that, I would encourage you to consider fasting. But don't do what the Pharisees did, and definitely don't do what David and I did. It says, do it in private. It says right here, it says, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. See, that's the key again. It's that internalizing of our faith. Not the external part of it. It's this is where it counts. This is where it counts. I don't need to have Steve or Kevin or Mark or any one of you guys coming up to me and patting me on the back saying, job well done. You know, I don't like, honestly, when I finish teaching, I don't like walking out there. You know, I'd rather walk back there, you know, because I this is just part of who I am, and you guys have known me for years and years and years, so I'm just going to say it. You know, I think that with me walking down there and people patting me on the back is just puffing up, you know, just, you know, puffing up. I know that you guys should say things and stuff like that. I know that we do that as a practice. I hate that part of it. I'd rather do that. Because I'll be honest with you, sometimes when you walk off of there and some people say things to you, and I think you can ask everybody that speaks that's out here, sometimes it does puff you up, you know? Or sometimes when I'm driving home after a message and my wife hasn't said to me that was a good message, at some point when we're driving past, you know, McAllister's Deli, or we're driving past, I say, so what did you think of the message? You know, you haven't said anything. You don't love me, you know? Or something like that. That to me is a puffing up as well. And we fall into that tendency to want the praise of others. And many times it's easy for the Christian community in general, when we practice our spiritual disciplines like of prayer or giving or fasting, those are the easy ones for people to see and to praise you for. And Jesus is saying, I don't want my believers to be like that. I don't want my followers to be like that. He's pitting the religious leaders versus his disciples. They do it externally. I want you to do it internally. That's the whole point of Matthew chapter 6. And the last point of Matthew chapter 6 is the point that comes on wealth, on how you treat wealth. America's, what, the most prosperous country in the world? Maybe there are other countries, I don't know, I didn't check this out. You know, you can Google it and say, is America the most populous country in the world? And then afterwards, somebody can come up to me, most likely Gary will come up to me. I'm just teasing Gary. I am, I'm teasing you. You know that, right? Okay, all right. You know, when you can Google it and say, what's the most prosperous country in the world? I think America would be that way. We have millionaires. We have people that are doing quite fine in the world. You know, I don't know what the actual percentage is. You know, there's a financial person in here somewhere that probably knows the percentage of what. We're doing quite well in America in comparison to other countries. And so this section here has often been taken out of context, has often been used, I think, improperly for people to understand not only the accumulation of wealth, but how is it that we as believers are to handle wealth and money, and why is it here in this section when Jesus is saying, therefore, at the end of it, he has a practice where it says, therefore, do not be anxious about anything, for tomorrow will take care of itself. But it says in verse 33, it says, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the ending of chapter, that's the verse that comes right before the end of chapter 6. It says, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's the summary statement of this chapter. And why is it coming on the heels of the section on money? Listen, it's in verse 25. It starts. It says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lily of the fields, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think a passage that has been often misinterpreted. I know, and I have known in my life, and I do know currently in my life, a number of people who are people of substance that have a lot more than I have and will always have a lot more than I have, who are incredible, incredible givers. If you took this passage and said that we're not supposed to be wealthy, we're not supposed to accumulate money, how is it that churches can run? How is it that missions can continue to be funded? How, you know, the Lord uses those things. So it's not telling us not to have money. So don't hear what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying just throw away all your money. I'll tell you, there are people that are in the church, and I study church history, that have done that. One of the first people to follow monasticism in 250 was a guy named Anthony. Anthony of Egypt is his name. And he lived in Africa, in the Egypt area. And his parents died when he was, I don't know, in his teens, maybe early 20s. And they gave they were the wealthiest people in the city. They gave everything to their son. And Anthony said, I don't want this. I want to go out into the desert, and I want to pray. I want to read scripture. I want to meditate on what it is for the spiritual disciplines. And he gave everything he had to the church, which was the Catholic Church in that day. And went out and did just that. Francis of Assisi, who I studied and I wrote my dissertation on, did the same exact thing. There have been people that have taken this and said, I don't want any money. I'm getting rid of all my money in doing this. I don't believe that this passage is asking us to do that. What I think this passage, if I were to put it into one phrase, one sentence, to sum up what Jesus and what the heart of what Jesus is talking about here, this is what he's talking about. Let God take care of you, not you take care of you. Okay? Let God take care of you, not you take care of you. See, one of the dangers of having money is feeling secure. That's a danger. Now, you're saying, is it wrong to feel secure? I thought that was okay to feel secure. I'd like to feel secure. I'd like to have money so I can feel secure. You know, is it wrong? No, but when you replace the getting of money and the accumulation of money, and that becomes your means of feeling secure in life and comfortable and not afraid about what you're eating, drinking, and wearing, when you do that and it's because of your energy, it's because of what you're doing on the workforce, it's because of how you're investing and making the right choices, and you're bringing this money in. Do you see the word that's coming out here? Your. That's the problem. Because then you're serving money, and you're not serving God. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's the root of what he's saying here. Don't be anxious for anything. Because God wants his followers, God wants his believers to be totally and completely dependent upon him for everything. For everything. Your jobs, your family, your health. We need to be praying for Mindy and Steve tomorrow as he goes in for his tests. We need to do that. We have to pray. She always sits there, so I'm just pointing to where she is phantomly sitting. So, but we need to pray for them in this. Because God earnestly wants us to do that, and he earnestly desires to take care of us in everything in our lives. And again, we have to be careful when we pray that we're not putting into the mind of God what we want him to do. Because that's how I pray, okay? I want God to do this, and so I'm going to pray for God to do this. When in that section that we talked about, the formula in the Lord's Prayer, it says, your will be done. We're supposed to, I think we should say that. Your will be done, not mine, in this. We need to pray like that. But see what that is? That's called dependency. Because we recognize then, we recognize very clearly then, that it is not from our efforts and our energy and our striving, it's from God's power and grace and love that he gives these things to us. That's what he wants from a follower. That's what he wants from a true believer in him, is that dependency. That's why he brings up here the birds of the sky and the lilies of the field. You know, God takes care of the birds. You know, they don't know where they just go out by instinct and they find their food. They find what's needed to just get them on for the span of what their life is. He clothes the lilies of the field. God just takes care. It's his sovereign control, his mastery of control over his creation. And he loves the beauty of it. He's given it for us to enjoy. Not just here and everything that it is. It shows the magnificence of who God is, the splendor of who God is. And Jesus says here, if God is concerned about the bird, and if God is concerned about the lily, isn't he much more concerned about you, who's created in his image, and who he sent his son, his only son, to earth to die for? He didn't send his son to die for the bird. He didn't send his son to die for the lily. He sent his son to die for you and I. And that shows the value that he has for some reason in us, that Jesus would come to earth to do just that. He says, if I'm concerned about, and I take care of their needs, okay? They're fine. How much more then wouldn't I want to take care of you? And so the accumulation of money through your own power smacks God in the face of his sovereignty and in his control and his desire to be the one we're supposed to be dependent upon. And that's really what I think Jesus is getting at here. I'll give you an illustration. And I learned this when I was at Emmaus. And you guys might know the Strotman family, Sue and Jay Strotman with their boy Daniel, who, you know, at about age 11 or 12 went into Cardinal Glennon's Children's Hospital to get a routine sports hernia operation and was deprived of oxygen to his brain for 8 to 9 minutes. And so from that point on has been mentally handicapped, you know, in it. Just graduated from Emmaus, by the way, with his Bachelor of Science degree. Still has a fully functioning mind, just can't speak it or write it out that's in it. Sue Strotman told me the story that when she learned of what was happening at Cardinal Glennon, the obvious response is anger, okay? And I don't believe in my own personal theology that it's wrong to be angry with God in times like that. I don't. It's how we act in our anger, you know, because she went outside and she said she was yelling at God, why did you allow this to happen? Why did you allow this to happen to my son? And she was crying, and she was just couldn't believe what was there. And she said, what happened was there was a sparrow that fell right down in the sidewalk, right in front of her. Plop. Dead. That was there. And she then was reminded of Matthew chapter 6, saying, if I care for the sparrows in the air and the lilies of the field, how much more wouldn't I take care of Daniel? And she said she felt the sense of peace and has continued to feel a sense of peace about what was going on, that this was what God wanted. You have no idea. I have no idea how many people are touched by Daniel. I feel terrible for him. He can't experience the same things that we can. You know, he will not get the joy of playing football or baseball or all the other. He loves watching baseball, though. Gets season passes to baseball every year and goes and watches this faithfully. They're down in Arizona right now, and so they're watching the Arizona Diamondbacks. Got season tickets for that, too. So it's not that he's not enjoying these things. He just can't do them. And we won't ever understand that and what it's like to be in that type of a state. But Daniel has said, he must have taken five of my classes when I was at Emmaus. Sits in the back. Jay faithfully sits next to him. They record what I'm saying, and then Jay's copiously taking notes for Daniel. Daniel has a way of speaking that it seems that only his mother and his father and Joy, his sister, understand, because I tried to understand him. I'm trying to see what's there. But he'll speak out the paper, and they'll type it out for him. And then that's turned in. All that stuff is his. You know, that's in there. Amazing. We have no idea how many people have been touched by Daniel and by the Strotman family. And they understand, and Daniel understands too, because I've asked him. Daniel understands too that this was in God's will. And Daniel says he's dependent upon God for everything that's in his life. That's a remarkable boy, I'll tell you. And that's a remarkable family for understanding what the root of this section teaches us. The absolute necessity of the believer to be dependent upon God for everything in life. So the question is, are you going through something right now? You know, I'm going through some physical things with me. We're going through a move to Australia, you know, halfway around the world, trying to figure out how to get our possessions over there and all these things that are on our heads. I mean, we feel that. I'm feeling the weight of schooling. You know, you feel the stress that's right there. I mean, I'm going through some things. What are you guys going through? You know, I know what Mindy and their family's going through. I know that some of the other people that are here are going through. You know, I know what Jim's family's going through. What are you going through? What are you handling? And I might say, what are you handling on your own? What are you handling on your own right now? And God is saying that he does not want you to handle these things on your own. He's saying he takes care of things. He's in total and complete control, whether you want to believe that or not. He is in control, and he is working his plan out according to his will. And you know what he wants from you? He wants you to acknowledge that. He wants you to give the nod and say, I may not understand what's going on in my life right now. I may be terrified. I might be scared to death of what might happen. I don't know how I'm going to make money. Sherry and I were scared for a month and a half recently that we're going to have to go bankrupt this fall. Seriously, that was a real concern on our part. We thought we were going to go bankrupt. You know, I lost my job at Emmaus, and I didn't think I was going to have anything that was there. And so we were seriously thinking we were going to be financially, we were worried about money. And then the Lord took care of that, you know? And that's just what God does. That is just what God does. And I hope you don't have the theology in your head that God is out there to get you. Yeah, I mean, you think that's a stupid thing to say, it sounds stupid, okay? Even when I say it, I say I sound stupid saying that God's out to get me. You know, but do you not at times think that? When you see somebody else that's out there securing, a six-figure job, and then you're just making hand-to-mouth, week by week, paycheck to paycheck, and you're thinking, you know what? God's out to get me because he won't give me a job like that. You know, I went through all the education. I got all these things there. I've done some of the work. And so why does that person have that and I don't have that? Why does that person drive this particular car and I just have to drive this particular car? Why are those kids so well-behaved and my kids are not so well-behaved? You know what? God's out to get me. And people think that, you know? People think that. Sometimes we think that. You know what? That is such a faulty theology. When people think that way, you know what I call that? I call that me-ism. I call that people who are focused upon them. You know, what can I get? And I think a lot of people that come to church think that if they leave church is because the church isn't meeting my needs. Well, I don't read anywhere in Scripture in the New Testament that is a mentality that we are supposed to have about our church. We are supposed to meet the needs of others. We're a body working together with a head and the arms, and everybody's supposed to function together using their gifts and stuff like that. Where do you ever say that, when you go to church, you're supposed to get something out of it? We do, okay? I know that. And I know that the scripture will actually say that when you do these things are a benefit. But it's not me. The focus is not me. And when somebody has that idea that God's out to get them, that this is me-ism, you know, why is this? That flies in the face of what God is saying here. See, what's happening is you're being anxious. You know, you're not looking and seeing things clearly because the focus isn't supposed to be upon you. The focus is supposed to be on how we're supposed to work and relate and share to others. And I think sometimes growth is stifled in a church because too many people who are in a church think that way. I know of people that church hop. You know, I grit it out. Even if I'm in the wrong church. And trust me, I've been in a wrong church once. When I was down at Dallas Seminary, I think I've shared this story before too. When we were down at Dallas Seminary, Sherry and I went to a church in Fort Worth. And we went there because I thought I heard Dave McLeod say to me that he went to that church. Dave McLeod's one of my heroes of the faith. I thought I heard Dave McLeod say that he went to that church. And I found out, wow, why did he go to this church? My goodness, it's like so dysfunctional. It's like, you know, and I'm not going to give you the name of it because it's being recorded right now and such that's in there. But you know what Sherry and I did? Even when I recognized that, we stuck it out the entire year. We did. And I think Sherry would have been happy going someplace else. And I would have been happy going someplace else. But my view of the church is that I am not supposed to be the one benefiting from this. I'm supposed to use my gift, Sherry's supposed to use her gift, for the benefit of that body in whatever state it is, because I don't think there is a perfect church until we get to heaven. And you just grit it through, you just plod on. Some people don't agree that way. We could have very easily have gone to a different church that was functioning just fine and still used our gifts in that. But that's just the way that I think about things. And by the way, I'm not here because I'm plodding through, okay? Because I saw the looks. You guys were looking at me like that. I saw them, okay? Because I love you guys. And my family loves you guys. And that's one of the hardest things about us leaving for Australia is the fact that we have to leave you guys, okay? Because you guys have supported us, you know, since we've come. That's in here. But the fact of the matter is that we're not here for us. The Sermon on the Mount tells us here in this section that God wants our prayers, God wants our fasting, God wants our giving. And why does he want those things? Because we're not supposed to be anxious about anything. He's the one that wants to give them to us. And listen to what he says here, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek his kingdom. How do you do that? Praying, reading, meditating, coming here to church. Jim read from Hebrews 10. It says, do not forsake the meeting together of yourself, being here for those things. But seek you first God's kingdom. And then what does he say? And all these things will be added to you. What things does he mean? Well, the things in the immediate context, clothing, food, water, shelter. But I think also what comes in chapter 6, all these things, the benefits that come from private prayer, the benefits that come from private giving, the benefits that come from private, what was the last thing? Prayer, giving. Yeah, I just covered that, didn't I? Okay, so then fasting, okay? Those are the things that God wants to give to us. And you know what he says? Seek you first his kingdom. And then all these things will be added to you. Monasticism, which I study, I'll close with this, okay? Monasticism, which I study, you know that is what they took to heart. That is the theme verse of monasticism. But seek you first God's kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. You know what Benedict of Nursia did in 525? He said, seek God's kingdom first. Well, I can't do it here. He went and cloistered himself. He went and built a wall around the community of brothers that went in there so that the world would have nothing to do with it, because what did he want to do? He wanted to seek God's kingdom first. Now, I'm not going into a detail of what that means. That's what they intended to do. And then all these things will be added unto you. Okay? That was their intentionality of doing that. Okay? I'm not saying it's right or it's wrong. You can talk with me afterwards about that, whether it's right or wrong, and I'll tell you what I think regarding to it. But that is the intent. That's the purpose behind it. And so God is telling you and I today to seek God's kingdom first. You got those problems in your life? You got those struggles that are there? I know you do. Seek God's kingdom first. Maybe it will take fasting. Maybe you should try it. Maybe it does take giving more, and not just of money, but of your time. Maybe it does mean that we should pray more or pray more focused. Maybe it means that we shouldn't be anxious about our work, although we do that. We have to make our ends meet. Maybe it's not about food, shelter, or clothing. Maybe it's just simply saying, God, I need your help. And I'll go through and say, hallowed be your name, all those things. You know, we'll just get through that list real quickly, but I need your help. Okay? And I can't do it on my own. I've tried, but I want you now to take control and come down and help me. And you know what? I guarantee you he will. It may not be in the way that you think he should, but I guarantee you he will help you. Father, we thank you for what's here in this section. We thank you for your words to us. Don't know, Father, how the people who heard this message received it. I know how we're receiving it. It just seems to go on and on and on about things that you want us to do and change in our lives. You've asked us for perfection. Therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You've asked us, Father, in what we're looking through today, to be dependent upon you, to lean upon you. And we have to confess, Father, that many times in our lives, we're simply not that way. We simply don't look at things in a way that says that I need to be dependent. We may understand the idea. We might throw up token prayers to you, but we just don't live it. So help us, Father. Help us either in our disbelief or help us in our practices to be those people that really do come out and say, we need you. I need you for this. We love you. We know that you have our best interest at heart, so your will be done. May you change us, Father, in these things and the things that we've heard today. Help us to be inward, loving, practicing people so that our reward comes from you and not from others. Help us to not be hypocritical in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name.